first and foremost, let me say before we begin, we must start out by asking ourselves a question or a series of questions. First of all, who wrote 2 Peter? Well, the obvious answer would be Peter, and that's what I believe, and that's what we'll go with, but I will tell you that there has been some debate over that over the centuries. And it started somewhere, those debates started somewhere in around the 3rd century, and it was at that time that some scholars began questioning it, began asking, is Peter really the author? The problem is they had to stretch it, in my opinion, because there's a whole lot of evidence to the contrary. Examples of that being references inside 2 Peter itself, which point back to 1 Peter, which there's not much debate. Most scholars agree that Peter did write that letter. There's also other evidence pointing to Peter as the author of 2 Peter. One being in that time, during that time, it was frowned upon by the church when someone tried to write in another apostle's name. That was kind of a no-no. Other evidence of Peter's authorship lies in specific references from 2 Peter, which, as I said, tie back to the book itself. References such as specific details where Jesus predicted his own death in John 21:18, words he spoke directly to Peter, and then Peter recounts that conversation in 2 Peter 1:14. There's some other details tying Peter to this book, and we won't go into all of them this morning. I would just tell you that if you're interested in what those might be, then by all means go and study it for yourself. But for me, regardless of what some scholars have come up with or tried to say, I believe it's very clear that Peter wrote 2 Peter. And so we'll just go with that. We'll assume that to be the case, and let's move on. Now, let me give you a little more information on this letter before we begin. 2 Peter it's only 3 chapters long. 2 Corinthians was 13 chapters, and that ended up taking us roughly 52, 53 lessons to teach through. So this should be shorter, I think. Maybe. Maybe not. Anyway, so it's a short epistle, and regardless of its size, we must first ask, as we will with any beginning any book, we must first ask the all-important question, which is, what was the context of the letter? And that includes, who did Peter write it to? Who is he writing it to? And then, when was it written? Now, most scholars agree that Peter wrote this letter somewhere in or around the early part of the 2nd century, and many believe it was the last New Testament book to have been written, which is somewhat interesting in and of itself. But back to the question, who was Peter writing it to? Well, the original audience, assuming Peter's reference to his former letter, 1 Peter, is correct, his original audience is in the first epistle, is the same general audience, which was an audience made up of primarily Gentile believers. Also, there were some Jewish believers in there, and Christians as a whole, living in northern Asia Minor, which today is known as modern-day Turkey. And this makes sense because the background of the readers and the situation they face fits such an audience as that. Now, this was not a Catholic epistle. When I say that, your mind automatically goes to the Catholic Church. Catholic simply means a general epistle that was originally written to a broad audience, or, you know, just everybody as a whole. And no, it was a very specific letter written to a specific people. Next, let's look at the date and the genre it was written to. Peter's reference to his imminent departure from this life, his death, suggests that the time of the composition may have been just before Peter suffered becoming a martyrdom. Reason being, 2 Peter bears some of the marks of a last will and testament. We're going to see that, as well as the marks of a letter which with two literary genres, meaning types of literature, by framing a farewell testament within the features of this ancient letter. The author of 2 Peter created a novel form with no real analogies either in the New Testament or ancient Jewish Christian literature. The writings of the church fathers place Peter's death at or around AD 67 to 68. They say that he was possibly in Rome when he died, which consequently gives us a date of composition, which, as I said, would be in and around AD 67 to 68 as well. Early church tradition says that Peter spent the last decade of his life in Rome. John Calvin, however, argued that he probably did not live there that long due to the fact that Nero began persecuting Christians in Rome in AD 64, which led Dr. Kenneth Hannon, a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, to date the writing to somewhere around AD 65, give or take. Second Peter is known as the swan song of Peter, just as Second Timothy is the swan song of Paul. And there are striking similarities between these two books. For example, both epistles put up a warning sign along the pilgrim pathway that the church is traveling at that time, also that they could identify, also that they could identify the awful apostasy, which is the falling away of the church. It's when the people abandon the church. They were sending a warning sign about that was going to happen at some point. They just didn't know when. And I would tell you that that point is now, that we are living in the end times and that the great apostasy is now. It wasn't then. What started with this concept of the falling away of the church, it started like a cloud the size of a man's hand. Today envelopes the sky and produces a storm of what I would call hurricane proportions. Peter warns of heresy among teachers, and Paul warns of heresy among the laity. Next, let's talk about the purpose of 2 Peter. The purpose of 2 Peter is to call Christians to spiritual growth, so that they can combat this apostasy that is going to come their way, and so that they can keep their eyes focused on the blessed hope of the Lord's return. 2 Peter is best understood as a document of a polemical, or another word for that is hostile defense, and moral exhortation. Now let me say, Peter's purpose in this letter is very relevant to today's church. It's so relevant that it's somewhat scary. Scary because it lines up exactly with where Christians are today. And to be honest, 2 Peter's purpose has grown to become the centerpiece of my ministry. Maturity and spiritual growth after salvation. And all this started for me over 20 years ago when I began to look around and examine the church, my Christian brothers and sisters, the result of which led me down a path of discouragement. I was confused, didn't know why Christian people conducted themselves the way they did. Yes, I got the excuse and the reasons. Well, people are people. But it still didn't make sense. I mean, after all, I thought they were saved, so shouldn't they act different than the world around them? What's the deal? Well, what the deal was is that the next step after salvation was a process called sanctification. And because the church abandoned this step, we ended up with a world full of immature Christian people who have been saved for a long time, 10, 15, 20 plus years, seemingly clueless. And I couldn't understand why until one day God revealed it to me. And it all revolved around this lack of maturity, this lack of spiritual growth. Really, even more than that, and in some cases, I saw, I would say in the worst cases, a lack of conviction, which really bothered me. You know, it's one thing to mess up and do something wrong or sin. We all do. But it's another to have no conviction about it. And today I see this all the time, so much so it seems to be an epidemic. Now, this may sound like I'm making a pretty judgmental statement, and I understand that. I certainly do. After all, who am I to say when or where or how someone is convicted? Before your mind goes to that place, let me start out by saying, I am no one. I'm no one's judge. And someone else's conviction's not my responsibility. But having said that, it is my concern, holistically, as a Bible teacher and a pastor, especially when I am trying to work all of it out in my own head, when I'm trying to apply pragmatism and logic alongside my faith, and when I see so much confusion surrounding the lives of believers, it just causes me to ask why. It's not me judging someone. It actually has nothing to do with that individual, but rather everything to do with me and my journey and me trying to pursue, or my pursuit of helping Christian men and women live out their Christian lives as close to God's will as they possibly can, and to do that in a way that is most glorifying to the Lord. And of course, this has all been precipitated by the fact that I cannot let well enough alone. So I pick at it, and I study it, and I dig, and I continue to pick at it, study it, and dig, and pray about the answers. And I began my quest by asking myself the same question over and over again. How can someone attend church for years and years but be so clueless about God? About the details of who he is, his character, and what he expects from us. And then, of course, I had to ask myself the age-old question, what is our purpose on this earth? By the way, I start this line of questioning by focusing on me first, by asking myself these questions first. Every week as I prepare and I teach, I can assure you that I'm the first person that feels conviction. And sometimes that conviction is so strong, I'm almost embarrassed to get up and to teach you. It's in those moments that I have to remind myself that as I study God's word, it does what it does. It convicts. It rips apart. It tears down. It builds up. It does it to me, just like it does to everybody else. And just an FYI to you, that's one way that I know I'm on the right track, because I am convicted. My point is that spiritual growth and maturity in our faith is front and center for me, primarily because we cannot begin to live out God's will in our life until we begin to travel down the road of sanctification. And it really disturbs me to see so many Christian people struggling in life, especially with their faith and their marriages, their children, their careers, many times without seemingly any sort of moral compass or personal constitution that should be grounded in a fundamental understanding of God by way of his word. And so Faith Bible Fellowship was founded on the principle and or the concept and understanding that we will teach the manuscript. Why? Because I've discovered through my studies that God's word is what convicts people. And conviction is the first step in the salvation process. And once conviction sets in, we will pray and ask God to do exactly what he said he would do, which was what? That when someone is convicted, that they will repent. It's It's a mano-a-mano proposition. It's not between you and them or me and them. It's between them and God, their maker. And he will be faithful and just to forgive them of all unrighteousness, to clean them up, to save them, give them a new heart, and guide them in the paths that he wants them to go. And from there, once they're saved, we'll continue to teach you his word so that you can begin the process of growth, maturity, which is simply the process of growing and becoming more like Jesus and less like the world. We begin to love the things he loves, and we begin to detest and hate the things that he hates. And once that process begins to take hold, it'll cause you to become aligned. You'll be in alignment with God's will. And when you get in alignment, that's where the magic happens in the life of a believer. That's where, even though the storms of life may be bearing down on you, they may be raging, you'll be able to tap into the peace that Paul speaks about in Philippians, that Philippians peace, which is a peace that God reserves for himself. It's a peace you can get nowhere else. It's a peace that passes all understanding. And once you walk around with that type of peace, it becomes somewhat like a glow. It'll be evident to everyone around you. That's what causes you to become an instrument that God uses to draw other men and women to himself. It's also what causes you to become content and satisfied with yourself and your life, which, by the way, is simply a derivative of understanding your purpose on this earth. And so, with all that said, let's dive into 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11. And my NASB, New American Standard Bible, 95 version, entitles this section, Growth in Christian Virtue. And here's what Peter wrote. Listen to it. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, that's a pretty lengthy section of Scripture for us to begin with, but it has to be that way because it's one long dissertation and then there's a break. And so the Scripture demands that we read it all together. So let's see how far we can get this morning. Spoiler alert, not far. There's a lot being said here. You can make a lot out of this, a lot of messages out of this. First of all, before I start, I want to remind you of something. 2 Peter, along with all the letters in the Bible, were written by men of God, and they wrote them to a certain group of people. People generally, usually in a church they founded or had something to do with, certainly a group of people that they cared about. And these letters were written because it had been brought to this man's attention, here Peter, that a church or a group of believers were doing something they weren't supposed to do, or they had allowed something inside their church they shouldn't have allowed, or they were being delivered a warning, telling them to watch out about an approaching issue of some sort. Now, I want you to think about what I'm saying here. Our Bible is nothing more than a compilation of letters. And in those letters, these people, as I said, would receive instruction, exhortation, rebuke, and or admonishment, urging for them to quit doing something or to quit allowing something inside their fellowship or to begin doing something they should have been doing in the first place. And without those letters, these folks were simply flapping in the wind somewhat. They had access, not total access, to the Old Testament, but they were living the New Testament. The gathering of these letters and the placing of them into one book, which created what we call the canon of Scripture, was a supernatural event. It was a supernatural event, one that God orchestrated perfectly. The entire canonized book of the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, took roughly 2,000 years to complete. The New Testament was roughly about 70 years. And obviously, no one but God could have pulled something like that together. The New Testament, consisting of 26 books or letters, epistles, was written over a span, as I said, of about 70 years or so, starting with Paul's letters, which were written in the 40 and 50 AD, and then all the way to the end of 2 Peter, the book we're studying today, which was completed around 120 AD. At that time, the New Testament could not be gathered into one volume until the codex book format was created. And what does that mean? Codex format. Codex format means a volume in book form of manuscripts of ancient texts, taking the original scrolls, that's where they were written, this long scroll format, copying it, and dividing it up, the books or the letters. And this process was much like a book binding process, tying it all together. Anyways, I say all this to say that these letters that we study in the Bible set the standard by which we are to live. They give you the do's and the don'ts, if you will. And I want to bring all this to your attention because sometimes I don't think that Christians understand how fortunate they are. There was a period of 2,000 years when people didn't have a Bible. They were told what to believe. The priest would let them know. The reformers were tired of that. They wanted their own copy. They got their hands on a copy. And once they broke off from the church from Rome, they formed what we call the Reformation, which is where you get all the Protestant denominations we have today. And so, as I said, I don't think we truly understand how God worked in such an amazing way to preserve His holy manuscript. I think sometimes we think that they just went down to the Lifeway bookstore and picked one up. Your Bible is the most amazing book of antiquity that has ever been created. Think about it. As I said, the Old Testament, New Testament combined took over 2,000 years to complete, and then somehow it was gathered back together, which was a feat in and of itself. And the reason it was a feat in and of itself is because Satan was constantly working to destroy it. And to overturn it, but God preserved it until man was able to come along one day at his appointed time, collect it, and then one day create what we call the canonized book of the Bible, which are all the books that are included in the Scripture And when I say canonized, let me tell you what that means. It means to declare each book that it was written by a saint. In other words, men would read these letters and books and make a determination if the person who wrote it was God's chosen man, a saint, or not. And then, and only then, would it be voted on to be included in the book that we have today, which we call the Bible. Now, this doesn't have a whole lot to do with today's teaching of 2 Peter, but for some reason I felt compelled to tell you guys this. Just another education process, I guess, because I get that question a lot. Now, when we read our Bible, we must remember we're not just reading another book. It's not a novel. It's not something we're reading for, per se, entertainment. We're reading the words of God himself. And if you study the history of God's holy manuscript, you'll discover that had it not been but for a supernatural act of God, we wouldn't have anything to read. Study it sometime, and I think you'll be amazed. Anyway, so back to 2 Peter. Verse 1 starts out like many, if not all, of Paul's letter, and it reads this way. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind of as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember, he's writing a letter to a group of people. He's establishing his authority. He's telling them who he is. They already know who he is, but maybe some don't. He says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, believe it or not, Peter is saying a mouthful here when he identifies himself this way. And we've talked about this many times throughout the years, but I want to talk about it again. A bondservant. The Greek word for that is doulos. And a bondservant is also known as a bond slave. It's a very specific type of slave. It's someone who belongs to another person, and that slave has no ownership rights of any kind of their own. Now, what's ironic is a doulos, or a bond slave, is used in a way that denotes the highest dignity in all of the New Testament. Namely, of believers who willingly chose to live under Christ's authority as one of his devoted followers. Now, the reason this type of slave receives such high dignity and honor is because a bondservant was a slave who had earned their freedom, but yet chose to stay a slave to the master. That is the sense of who Peter and Paul were. And guess what? If you're a believer, you too are a bondservant. You're a bondservant. If you're saved, you're a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You're a slave of the God Most High. And now the question is, as far as slave go, well, if you were to give yourself an assessment, how are you doing? Do you even view yourself in this way? Do you even think of yourself in this way? Do you understand what this means, that your life is not your own, that you've been bought with a price, you've been ransomed? Do you view yourself that way, or do you view yourself in the good old American Christianity way, where we are the center of attention, where we are the center, or we think we're the center, of God's universe? Where your wants and desires on this planet are the most important thing, and that's not only to you, but you think to God as well. It's a much different way of looking at things. Slaves don't have opinions, by the way. They don't get a say. They just do. Much different way of looking at things, don't you think? If we are slaves to the God Most High, then guess what? We must conduct ourselves, and act like it. We must act like a slave, think like a slave, react like a slave, see ourselves in the way slaves would see themselves, which was not and is not the center of all things. Rather, it's through the lens of a servant on bended knee. And we honor and revere our God of creation for all that he's done. Unfortunately, in the church today, as well as our society, this is simply not the case. Everything around us screams, me, me, me. Customer service is the key, right? And the center of customer service is us. Which means if they put pickles on my hamburger, which I hate, by the way, but if they put pickles on my hamburger when I clearly told them not to, then, oh my word, heaven help us. Somebody's going to pay, right? I want to challenge you to do something this week. As you make your way around the highways and byways of life, roam about the country over the next 5 or 6 days, I want you to think about what I'm saying. Look around you at everything you do and say and see if you can identify what I'm trying to convey. Look for that type of language and behavior, not just in others, but in yourself. You see, even the most humble and non-selfish people here in America are really self-centered, extremely self-centered at the core, large in part because that's exactly how our society is set up. It's a result of capitalism. And I like capitalism, and I'm a capitalist, but capitalism demands that very thing, where people are being served to get an end result, which is usually what? Profit. I'll digress on this point and move on. Next, in the second half of verse 1, Peter says something else that's interesting, at least something I think's interesting. He says, let me read it to you. Simon Peter, a bondservant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Interesting how Peter slips that in. It's his way of saying if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, by him mentioning who have received a faith of the same kind of ours, he's saying if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have the same faith we do, then you are and you should be, you will do, etc., so on and so forth, the things that we do, the things that we believe in. In other words, if you are declaring yourself to be a believer, but you are living another life, another set of values or morals or whatever it is, you may want to check yourself because you and I may not be working for the same boss. Interesting how Peter kind of slides that in there. It's as if he doesn't want to offend anybody right out of the gate, at least not in the beginning. I guess he wants them to read it, not just throw it down. And so he softly and subtly says, if you've received the same faith we have, then guess what? You will do something if that happens. You will act like you're supposed to, like we do. So believe what we say and follow our commands. Once again, we must ask ourselves the question, do we, by our behavior, run the risk of anyone mistaking us for Christ followers? In other words, if we couldn't tell someone we were Christ followers, if we couldn't speak, then would anyone ever say, I know that they are, by their behavior and their actions, men or women of Jesus Christ? It's just a thought, something to ponder, but I think a good one. Remove our ability to speak and then see how we are viewed by the world around us. Moving on, verse 2. And this is where we'll close. This is what you call warp speed, moving through the Bible. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. I could stay here forever. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Once again, we see a blessing of sorts being pronounced on this group, which is just an extension of Peter and Paul's own prayers. Paul always prays that the people would increase in knowledge of who God is, of who Jesus is. Notice Peter doesn't say, may God bless you so that you may be healthy and wealthy. He doesn't even pray for what they might be going through. He just simply prays for wisdom. But it's not just any wisdom. It's not wisdom in the ways of the world. It's not wisdom as it relates to things of this earth, wealth or health or whatever. No, it's wisdom in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, I can tell you that if we're not careful, you could read this and blow right by it, not think anything about it. So we shouldn't do that, because in this statement is really the keys to so many things. First of all, in that statement lies the keys to salvation, to your salvation. You cannot be saved unless you know who He is. Specifically, you cannot be saved unless you know and understand what He did for you. And then secondly, you cannot mature unless you know Him. No way. What's interesting is one of these is quick. It comes by way of revelation of God in a moment. It's in that moment when you hear God's word, His voice, the pricking of your heart, and then you're convicted, you and you alone, convicted about where you are or sin or whatever. And then if you respond to that in the affirmative by repenting, well, then salvation ensues. From there, we then move into the next phase, which is maturity. And maturity does not arrive in any other form than through a deeper understanding of God, specifically through knowledge. Not by reading your Bible, by the way. How many times have I talked to people and said, I just don't understand it? God addressed this specifically in the Scriptures when He said, I'm sending a man to teach you. How do we know unless someone teaches us? Someone gifted to teach the manuscript. Does that mean you can't read the Bible? No. It means you need to understand how to read it. You study it. And we did a class, and you can watch it on video a few weeks ago, over 5 weeks, on how to study your Bible, as in a way that you were preparing to teach it. And so maturity, it does not arrive in any other form than through that deeper understanding of God, and specifically through, as I said, knowledge of Him as it relates to Him and His Son. And I'm going to touch more on that this next week. So I don't want to belabor the point this morning, only to say Peter and Paul both pray in the exact same way, saying the exact same thing for different groups of people, Christian people, over and over again. And by extension, that prayer applies to you. It applies to you and I. Their prayer is always the same, that you and I may increase in the knowledge of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. But why? Why is that the case? Because in that knowledge lies the key to your peace. It lies the key to your gratitude, toward your thankfulness, your attitude, and ultimately, your contentment. Now, I'm going to stop here this morning, because I really want to spend some more time on this concept next week. More time than we have to do today and on an introduction day of a new book. But I want you to do me a favor. Go do a word study this week. Go do a word study. And see how many times the prayer for knowledge and wisdom is prayed for a particular group of people. Also, see if you can find anywhere in the Scriptures where the types of prayers that we often pray are prayed by these men of God. Just think about how you pray, and think about how preachers and other Christian brothers and sisters pray and what we've been taught, and see if you can find those types of prayers anywhere in the Scripture. I think you'll be stunned at what you discover. Amen? Amen. Well, I ask the men to come forward. We take up our offering. As we do that, I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day, for the blessings that you give us, for being able to teach another letter, a book of your holy manuscript. Father, my prayer is the same prayer over and over again, and I guess I'll pray it to the day I die, and that is that the people hear from you, and they don't hear from me, that it's your words and not mine, that I'm just simply a mouthpiece. And that, Father, as I study, you help me extract what are always these nuggets of spiritual gold. And that, Father, I'm able to relay it, and that we leave here a little bit different than we came. That we improve just a little bit. Father, I pray that we go out this week and that we are salt and light to a dark and dying world. That you use us to draw men and women and children to yourself. Lord, I want to pray for this offering. Lord, may we never, ever take an offering when our heart is not right. May we always be cognitive and aware that everything that's given is between you and the person given, and that, Father, we would never, ever do anything to discredit, dishonor your name, but yet we would use it to further the work of your kingdom. God, we love you and we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.